Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 7, verse 1. But we're not going to be reading every one of those verses because what I want to focus on this morning is seeing the big picture and getting the connections with the rest of Scripture with this major section that is dealing with Noah and the worldwide flood. We want to see the connections between what God is doing here in the ancient world through Noah, and then what we've already seen going back to Adam and Eve, and then going forward, what we see God accomplish in finality through Jesus Christ. And finally, we want to see how all of that, this big picture with the big story arcs, how they are relevant to us today. So let's begin then in chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the words of God. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all corrupt flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark." Then skipping to verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you." And skipping to verse 22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" For God and Father, we pray that you would open up these words to us to understand these things that happened so long ago and what seems to us to be such a very different world. Help us to understand what we need to understand. Help us to see how you're working through all of history to bring about your purposes and your great salvation. Help us to see how all of these things, Lord, apply to us so that we might live in strength and in joy to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I would like us to recognize this morning is a phrase that is very easy for us to skip over because it doesn't seem very significant. It starts out, "This is the genealogy," chapter 6, verse 9. There are tons of genealogies in the Bible, but this is a little bit different. In the Hebrew, it actually reads, "These," plural, "are the begettings," or the generations, what came from Noah. The Hebrew word is toledot, and it comes from a verb that means to bear or to beget. And so the noun form refers to that which one has begotten or that which one has generated. It's not talking about one's ancestors who came before, but what has come from you. It may refer to people, one's children, and one's other posterity, but it can also refer to events and happenings that one has either generated, set in motion, or which are down the line from one's own life. And this phrase, "These are the begettings of so-and-so," or you will see it in English usually, "This is the genealogy of so-and-so," that phrase recurs throughout Genesis, and it provides the organizing structure of the book. And so you will see the toledot, the so-called genealogy of Noah's son Shem. You will see the toledot of Abraham's father Terah. You will see the toledot of Isaac and of Jacob, and so forth. But beyond that, Something that's also, that we also very often miss is all of these various toledotes, which once again is not talking about ancestors, it's talking about what's coming from you. All of these toledotes are organized under two super toledotes. Two super toledotes. Two toledotes that encompass all of Scripture and all of life. And we know which ones those are because they read a little bit differently. Instead of saying, these are the toledotes, these are the begettings of so-and-so, this is the genealogy of so-and-so, it will say, this is the book of the genealogy of so-and-so. This is the book of the toledotes, the begettings, the generations of so-and-so. Here's the thing. Scripture says that only of two people in all of human history. The first is Adam, Genesis 5:1. This is the book, the sepher, the written record. And notice, written record. This refers only to a written record. That means God's people, believers, were record keepers from the beginning. Peter refers to the Spirit of Christ within the Old Testament prophets, inspiring them to write this way or that way. And the prophets were self-conscious of it. Peter writes about the fact that the prophets who were writing by the Spirit of Christ of the sufferings that would come to Christ and the glories to follow, they were self-consciously wondering, what person is this talking about and what time? When is he coming? Who is this? When is he coming? So they're very self-conscious of the fact that it is the Spirit of God who is actually moving them to write in this way. Archaeologists now have found writing going back into the 3000s BC. And so we see that these are not simply oral traditions, nor is it the case that God dictated Genesis to Moses, as in Jewish traditions at different points has been posited and many Christians have believed. If you look at Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they are the books of Moses. Moses did write them. In fact, a number of times in those books, it literally says God told Moses to write in the book. I mean, those are written by Moses. The only part not written by Moses would be right at the end of Deuteronomy with Moses. And that's going to be Joshua who is going to be adding that. So you have a number of times in those books where it says specifically that Moses was writing in them. Genesis is cited in the New Testament at over 200 times. Never once does it say that Moses wrote in Genesis or that he wrote the book. Yes, Genesis is lumped together, considered part of the Pentateuch. And sometimes they all together can be referred to as the books of Moses. Yes, Genesis came to be in the custody and the care of Moses. It's even possible that some of the events regarding Joseph could have been under the editorialship or something of Moses and putting it in final form, that's possible. But the Bible never, never claims that Moses wrote Genesis. What it does say is even with Adam, Genesis 5:1, this is the book, the written record of the begettings of Adam. And so what we have here is a written record that is being passed down all the way through the line of faith. Now, sometimes as moderns, that freaks us out a little bit because we picture this stuff, it's obviously fungible. I mean, paper is fungible, clay tablets are fungible, scrolls are fungible, animal skins, you know, they can deteriorate. And we tend to see things through our modern lens where God has blessed us with a lot of extra technology. Today, we could just take all kinds of digital photos, keep electronic copies on all kinds of hard drives. We could take paper versions like the Declaration of Independence. We can put it inside a vacuum so it's not exposed to air, it's not exposed to sunlight or anything that would deteriorate it. We can put it in a controlled environment. We can do those things. That's not how you preserve things in the ancient world. The way you preserve things in the ancient world was you copied them. Nobody set out to preserve, wasn't even a thought. You preserved by copying. And that's why you see in the line of faith, you can see with the Jewish traditions, why it was such an important, it was such an august responsibility to be one of the scribes who was copying the Word of God. They took it so seriously. They would go through rituals. They would wash a certain way. They would dress a certain way. They would only copy in a certain environment. They would do all of these things to check for any mistakes. They would literally count the number of the Hebrew letters to make sure the count was coming out right. That's the way you preserve things in the ancient world. And so we have here with Jesus, going back to Adam in Genesis, this is the book. This is the written record. Now, it might have been a clay tablet. It might have been an animal skin. We don't know the exact form. We don't know the extent to all of their technologies before the flood. We do know that being that much closer to the time that God had literally breathed the breath into Adam and formed his body out of the dust of the ground, that they were living, at least with the line of faith that we have recorded in early Genesis, an average of 912 years. Now, if that's the effect of being that much closer to the origin and not being exposed to centuries after centuries after centuries of deterioration, if that was the effect on their physical bodies, you can imagine a similar effect on their minds, on their brains. I mean, it is known that even the smartest of us, the biggest geniuses we have, effectively use only a small part of brain. So for us, the difference between average intelligence and genius is a matter of a few more percent of the brain being used. But we know people who are brilliant like that, even if it's just in a certain area, we know if you're around them. And let me just say, this is not just intellectual stuff. Through the years, I've worked a lot of different things. I've worked for plumbers. I've done a lot of stuff. And there is a brilliance that has to come with working a trade. There's a brilliance that has to come with working with your hands and certain skills, whether it's woodworking, electricity, plumbing, what have you, framing, any of those things. And I'll tell you what, you know, I was getting ready to go to law school, and I'm working with these plumbers and so forth on these commercial construction jobs. And they will make you feel stupid because it is all so easy for them. They can just see it. They don't need any plans. They can see it. It all makes sense. It's like I'm sitting there. It doesn't make sense to me. You know, they're not trying to make me feel stupid. Although, if you're a guy and they're a guy, making you feel stupid is kind of like part of it. And that's part of what guys do. Part of your initiation that goes on and on and on. So anyway, that we can imagine, we don't know what kind of technologies they could have developed in the ancient world, but this is a written record that is being talked about. So as I said, the book of the generations, the book of the Toledot, the book of the begettings, applies to only two people, Adam, Genesis 5:1, we just read that, and Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the book of the Genesis, the generations. See, genealogy is a bad translation because it makes us look, what, back. It's talking about the ancestors of Jesus. And then we really get fooled because it says the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We go, aha, it's talking about his ancestors according to the flesh, coming down through his mother Mary, or coming down legally through his adoptive father Joseph, the husband of Mary. But here's the key. The Bible, both Old Testament and New, presents Jesus as being both the son of Abraham and David and on down the line, and also as the father of Abraham and David and other believers going back into the past. Jesus is their son, their begetting according to the flesh in his humanity, but according to the Spirit, which worked faith and repentance in Abraham and David and all the Old Testament believers and brought them to believe and walk with God, Jesus is their primogenitor by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, if anyone, Old Testament or New, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if Christ is in you, in other words, by the Spirit, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So by the Holy Spirit, and remember the Bible teaches us that known to God from all eternity are all his works. In other words, when God sets out to save and he promises that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, he's not saying, I'm going to try to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. He's saying it is a done deal. It may be a long time in the future, but it is a done deal. And so Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, before he was incarnate as a man, was the primogenitor of all who believed in the Old Testament. And that is why we see Jesus saying strange things to the religious leaders like he does in John chapter 8, verse 56. He says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it back when he was alive and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is the name of God, the name that God gave to Moses. When Moses said, you're going to send me to Egypt to bring them out, well, when they say, who sent you, who am I going to say? What is your name? And he says, I am. You tell them, I am. The self-existent one, the eternal one, the never-changing one, the never-changing, never-failing, promise-making, promise-keeping God sent you. And Jesus is saying, I am. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that Israel, after they were brought out of Egypt, so they're a picture of a redeemed and saved people. The Passover lamb has already been sacrificed, right? Pointing to Christ, Paul, 1 Corinthians, Christ our sacrifice Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So they're on the other side of redemption, brought through the Red Sea. That was a baptism, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says when he gets them in the desert, he fed them with spiritual food, manna, miraculous food. He fed them with miraculous water coming from the rock. And Paul says they were followed by this rock, this spiritual rock, this rock of salvation that took care of them in the desert. And he says that rock was Christ, pre-incarnate, before he became a man. So Scripture, for these reasons, Scripture speaks of Jesus as being both the root and the branch of David. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, the Messiah shall be the branch of David. Jesse is David's father. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Well, a branch is not a root. A branch grows out of the tree, and the tree grows out of the root. So here we have the Messiah described as a branch growing out of Jesse's roots, and the Messiah being described as a root of Jesse himself, and by implication, David. This root of Jesse shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then, and just in case we have any doubts left, Jesus himself says, Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, am the root and the offspring of David. He is both. He is one according to the flesh. He is the other according to the Spirit. There are two primogenitors, only two primogenitors. That's the father of a human race. Only two in history, Adam and Jesus. So when Jesus, the only one in history who has a book of generations like Adam, what that is telling us is that Jesus is a new Adam. He is a new primogenitor. He is new father of a new human race. It calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. The word last there is eschaton. He is the eternal Adam. He is the final Adam. He is the father of a new human race born of the Holy Spirit, made alive to God, to know God, to walk with God, to be adopted back into his family as his sons and daughters, brought out from the kingdom of darkness and the power of sin and death that Satan wields, the true Pharaoh, into the kingdom of Christ, the Son of God's love. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that the destiny of every person and of all human history is determined by whether one is in Adam or in Christ, the last Adam, the final Adam. Romans 5:17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And when we and the believers of every age are glorified, and on the day of the great resurrection, we are in our resurrection, glorified bodies revealed to be the true children of God. It says in Romans 8:18, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, let's bring this back toward Noah and the flood. You see this cosmic dimension of salvation. Salvation is personal. It is personal. It is highly personal. It is one person at a time. It is very, very personal. But we can't lose the fact that it is also cosmic. God in Christ is not ceding anything to the devil. History is not a stalemate. In the end, the devil wins nothing. It is a cosmic salvation that comes personally to us. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the flood of Noah's day, while a true historical event, worldwide in scope, worldwide cataclysm, one of the most well-documented things in the archaeological record, the fossil record, I should say, wiping out every human life except for Noah and his family, and thus cleansing the earth of the unrighteous and leaving the righteous to inherit the earth. Psalm 37, right? Peter says that that great catechism, as great as it was only a type, and that was a real historical event. If something being a type doesn't mean it's a metaphor. Type means it's a real thing, a real person, a real historical event. That is also a picture of something else that God is doing. He says that this flood was a type of Christian baptism, another water event that God has brought about. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype. Now, don't get confused here. When you hear the word antitype, you think it is the against type. It's the you got type and antitype, like you got matter and antimatter. No, that's not the way it works. You have the type and the antitype. The antitype is the one that corresponds to the original type. It's the one that answers the original type. It's the one the original type is pointing to. So he says, we now have an antitype of the flood, the antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, let's take another example just so we can have this clearly in our mind. One of the greatest types of Christ in the Old Testament is David, right? David is the one who slays Goliath. David is the one who writes all the Psalms. David is the king, the anointed. He is the shepherd king. And furthermore, David is the psalmist, and David is a prophet. Normally, offices of prophet, priest, and king were kept separate in the Old Testament, but we see in David, we see them being combined. And when David brings the ark, which had been captured by the unbelievers, when he brings the ark back into Jerusalem, there's this weird little thing that goes on where it is placed in this tent that is called the Tabernacle of David. It's not the original tabernacle. It's not the Temple of Solomon. It's this weird little thing for this weird little period. It's in this thing called the Tabernacle of David. And strange things are going on in the Tabernacle of David. For one thing, David is standing right before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, in the Tabernacle and in the Temple of Solomon, if anybody but the high priest goes in and goes in on any other day than the Day of Atonement or goes in without the blood, they're going to die. Okay, it's why they tied a rope to the high priest's ankles so they could get him out. He did something contrary to God's commands. David is right in front of the ark. David is talking to God right in front of the ark. And there's lots of singing that's going on there in worship before the ark. And if you read the list of names, Gentiles are participating in worship right in front of the ark in the Tabernacle of David. Now, that's the significance of the fact, by the way, when you get to Acts chapter 15, in the Council of Jerusalem, and they were dealing with a controversy that was splitting the early church over whether Gentile Christians also had to be circumcised and come under the regulations of the law of Moses to be true believers, to be fully included in God's people. And the Council of Jerusalem decided, no, they do not. What verse did James cite to settle the issue? The verse from the Old Testament prophets where God said that one day he would raise up the tabernacle of David, not the temple, not the tabernacle of David. Who was worshiping in the tabernacle of David? Not just Jews, the Gentiles, right before the presence of the Lord. God does lots of interesting things if we are willing to pay attention. So who is greater, though, David the type or Christ the antitype? Well, Christ, right? Because Christ is the one who brings all the reality. So let me ask you, which was greater, Noah's flood or Christian baptism? Now, honestly, the way we react to that is that we almost laugh at that. That seems laughable, right? I mean, Christian baptism, but we see, we put some water on somebody's head. Noah's flood involved the entire earth being covered with water, the fountains of the deep being broken up, volcanoes, earthquakes, all of this kind of stuff, a worldwide cataclysm that over the period of about a year wiped away everybody except Noah and his family. How could Christian baptism compare with that? Well, the theology of the Bible says Christian baptism is more powerful. It is more powerful because the Noah's flood, though it was so quick, it didn't change anybody. It wiped out the unrighteous, but it did not prevent Ham from rebelling and walking down the path of unbelief. And then unbelief beginning to build back up in the earth and wickedness and violence. It did not, it took away the unrighteous at that time, but it really didn't fundamentally change anything. Christian baptism, the rite of union with Christ, changes the world. It changes people. So that eventually, as it says in Habakkuk, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Here's another picture of Noah's flood. Now, you may quickly be thinking, yeah, but this is not talking about a magical rite of baptism. Faith is essential. And I say, amen. Faith is absolutely essential. But wasn't that true of the flood as well? I mean, just going through the water didn't save anybody, did it? It was going through the water in the ark being a picture of Christ, that saved anyone. But who was protected by the ark? Who got in the ark? Who did God close up inside? Those who had faith, those who believed. No one else believed, just like with baptism. So the faith role is exactly the same. And so what you see here then with this cosmic scope, this very personal element of salvation, one baptism at a time, and yet with this cosmic scope of salvation, we see, so easy to miss, that God is flooding the earth once again. Now, God took a covenant with Noah, and he said that he would never destroy the earth through a flood in that way. He did not say he would never flood the earth again. He said he wouldn't do it in that way or for that purpose. But through Christian baptism, God is exactly flooding the earth again, one person at a time. And over time, the difference that that will make Noah's flood seem like nothing. So we need to be aware of the great things that God is doing in our midst. Now, we will continue next week. I want to go ahead and cut it off because I don't want to go too long. We will begin to look next week more closely at these things that it says about Noah, about him walking with the Lord, about him being perfect, about him being upright and perfect in his own generation. And we'll talk about what does all of that mean? How does that tie in to the way that God saves us? We will begin to look at all of that next week. And so I commend all of these things to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.